We'll turn to Hebrews, the Epistle to the Hebrews, chapters 10. Epistle to the Hebrews, the chapter is 10. The text is 32, verses 32 through 39. That's what we've come to in this chapter 10. So we take that up today. We're going to read it first. Chapter 10, Epistle to the Hebrews, beginning in verse 32. But call to remembrance the former days, in which after ye were illuminated, ye endured a great fight of afflictions, partly whilst ye were made a gazing stock, both by reproaches and afflictions, and partly whilst ye became companions of them that were so used. For ye had compassion of me in my bonds, and took joyfully the spoiling of your goods, knowing in yourselves that ye have in heaven a better and an enduring substance. Cast not away, therefore, your confidence, which hath great recompense of reward. For ye have need of patience, that after ye have done the will of God, ye might receive the promise. For yet a little while, and he that shall come, and will not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith, but if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. But we are not of them who draw back unto perdition, but of them that believe to the saving of the soul. Now we have many times from the start of this current study of the Epistle to the Hebrews, we have many times reviewed, and we're not going to do this today, but we have reviewed the central message or central subject of it. We have in this epistle a number of essential doctrines of Christ. We will say that as to his person, both as true God and true man, as to his redemption work, and certainly Christ as mediator of the new covenant, in which he executes the offices of prophet and king and certainly priest. There is much here said, declared, revealed, concerning our great high priest Christ Jesus, who offered himself as the propitiation, our propitiation, for our sins, the sins of all for whom he acted as head and surety. And then also, as our great high priest at the right hand of God, is our intercessor with the Father. Now, the Hebrew Christians were gathered together in churches scattered about that region of the world. These Jewish brethren to whom the apostle was first addressed, so it is for the whole ransom church of God, they clearly were under great pressure from the unbelieving Jews to return to observing the fulfilled, abolished Old Covenant ceremonial law, the feast days, the sacrifices, the intercession for them once a year on that Day of Atonement, in the holiest of places by the Levitical high priest. The apostle has warned much of the danger in this text, the danger of self-deception, or I should say in this epistle. But he has warned much of the danger of self-deception in the form of false conversion. And he has warned of the eternal danger of, in time, becoming an outright apostate. In other words, a false convert that goes into complete apostasy. We spoke on that last week due to what our text included. Now it would appear the apostle was greatly concerned, again, with regard to these brethren to whom this epistle was first addressed. I say it would appear that they were perhaps somewhat battle-worn and weary. Now, we have already said he's been seeking to encourage them, strengthen them, fortify them against those who would try to lure them back, drive them back, shame them back, we might say persecute them back into the fold, if you will, of the unbelieving Jews that were clinging to, of course, the Old Covenant and the Old Covenant ceremonial law. But there seems to be a concern here that these Hebrew brethren were now, after much conflict, even persecution, battle-worn and weary, and some were beginning to waver between faithfulness and giving way to doubts and fears, and perhaps wondering if they couldn't compromise somewhat, at least, to relieve some of this conflict they were involved in, this struggle between light and darkness, between truth and error. In today's text, the inspired apostle of Christ, speaking the very words put in his heart and mind by the Spirit of the Lord, seeks to stir up the brethren to stand fast in the faith, to trust in the Lord, in his word and love and grace and power. All the Lord's people this day, as in all past and all future days until he returns, would do well to take to heart what's written in these verses 32 through 39. And many have during days of persecution. And all need to at all times, but certainly also during days of downgrade and falling away. There can be a weariness then too. There can be a growing weary of standing fast in the faith. And there can be that constant temptation to compromise just a little. Is it not just a little? Why look the way we do to those who are compromising? The apostle first reminds the Hebrew brethren of their stand for Christ in the past when they were younger in the faith and filled with the joy of their new birth and new life in Christ. Call to remembrance the former days. Maybe that's necessary with some of us here. Maybe that's necessary with many. And even, well, certainly in compromised churches, I was going to say even in the churches that aren't compromised, maybe we would do well. But certainly within these compromised churches, many would do well to call to remembrance perhaps the former days when they were filled with the joy of their salvation and the wonder of it all and with gratitude and a zeal to stand for the Lord and to be his people, his called out pilgrim people. Well, these Hebrew brethren are being exhorted to do this, to think about it, to call to their recall, to their memory of the times when they were younger in the faith, I say, and they were filled with the love of the Lord and such a joy and excitement about their new birth and new life in Christ, and they wanted to know more and more of the Word of God that they might obey the Word of God, wanting to obey it, moved by love and gratitude, having a determination to be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might, and to take to themselves the whole armor of God, and having done all to stand and to fight the good fight of faith, Ephesians 6. As they followed the captain of their salvation, Hebrews chapter 2. It's not without cause all the Lord's people, during apostolic times, right from the beginning, and ever since are exhorted in Galatians 6, verse 9, and let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not. Not to mention the warning in Revelation 2, the verse 4, nevertheless I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. What do we have here then in verse 32? But call to remembrance the former days in which after ye were illuminated, savingly illuminated, ye endured a great fight of afflictions. Here the apostle urges the brethren to remember, to think back on their earlier days in the faith, their younger days in the faith, after they had been spiritually, savingly illuminated by the effectual power of the Holy Spirit with the gospel preached to them, and they had been justified unto life, and born again, and this by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, in him as their Savior, and in his precious, pardoning, cleansing blood. Think back how they had endured, willingly and joyfully even, endured a great fight of afflictions. There is no doubt that Satan at the same time was striving with might and main to kill those new churches in the cradle. So they had to fight, so to speak. Not in a with the carnal sword, put it that way. But they had a spiritual fight to fight. And they did fight it. And they were willing to fight it. And so those Hebrew brethren, of course, were set upon. They were pressured. They were browbeaten. We see it in our text as we go on. They were charged with apostasy and blasphemy. They were ridiculed. They were mocked. They were threatened. And some, no doubt, without a doubt, suffered physical attack. This from their unbelieving Jewish relations, as well as those Jewish relations, those unbelieving Jewish relations called religionists, and all led by unbelieving Jewish teachers and leaders. We would also say these Hebrew Christians had been, of course, mocked and held up to reproach and ridicule by unbelieving Gentiles. Isn't that always the case? Yet no doubt, at that time, it was the unbelieving Jews who were the greatest enemies of the believing Jews, as you well know. But call to remembrance the former days in which, after ye were illuminated, ye endured a great fight of afflictions. Note that the apostle says a great fight of afflictions. Not a few, but many. And not a small battle, but a great fight. They fought. They fought. If they wouldn't have fought the good fight, there wouldn't have been a fight, and there wouldn't have been afflictions. But they did fight. They had gone through a great fight in which they had suffered afflictions of all sorts, various sorts. But note also the apostle declares, ye endured a great fight of affliction. They had to endure. They had to endure a surrender. And they hadn't retreated from Christ and the truth. They hadn't compromised, let alone given up or given in or surrendered in part or in whole. They endured. They had by faith and love with hope endured, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Hebrews 12, the verse 2. And so we see this example, and we see others, and we see it all through the centuries of the faithful church. We see it today in other places of the world. The faithful church enduring a great fight of afflictions, persecution, prison, confiscation of property, their ability to earn a living sometimes totally taken away. Ostracized, ridiculed, mocked, and sometimes even done to death. Should we do less then, as far as enduring, as far as persevering, seeking to be faithful? Should we do less in these sad and troubling times in our country, where it isn't persecution, but it's a falling away among the Lord's people? And the corresponding, of course, then, an increasingly dangerous, unstable nation in which we live. It is a nation increasingly under the Lord's chastisement. Oh, that the church would understand this, the compromised church, that it traces back to what's going on in the country, what our enemies are planning. It all traces back to a little leaven first in the church, and more, and a falling away from faithfulness. But what should we do who are seeking to be faithful? Should we look at the things that are currently seen? We see, what do we see? Well, we see unfaithful brethren. We don't say that in an arrogant way. We see, though, unfaithfulness seemingly being blessed and prospering. Should we look at that and then rather than trusting in the promises and power of God And contrary to what's written in the scriptures, including what Christ has promised, that is, that the gates of hell shall not prevail against his church, should we then look at what we see that way and then give up? Or give way? Or maybe just compromise some and spiritually corrupt ourselves? Ought we not to steadfastly believe, trust, and keep firm hold on the word of the Lord and on him? There are other faithful remnant churches in this nation, and this has happened before. We need to stand with them. We have to think of this too. If we don't stand, and each church that is yet free of this spiritual falling away and compromise and downgrade, each church has to understand that if they don't endure, if they don't stand firm, they will discourage and weaken their brethren. We have to stand together. Joshua said this, "And if it seem evil unto you to serve the Lord, choose you this day whom ye will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the flood or the gods of the Amorites in whose land ye dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." It's God, or it's idolatry. It's all there is to it. It's faithfulness or unfaithfulness. It's truth or error. Choose you this day. Are you going to serve the gods of the Amorites of this land? Because that's what happens when churches begin to bring in the world and they compromise. It's just the gods of the land, we might say. That's all it is. But call to remembrance the former days in which, after ye were illuminated, ye endured a great fight of afflictions, going on verses 33 and 34. Partly whilst ye were made a gazing stock, both by reproaches and afflictions. A gazing stock. Because of all the reproaches they were suffering and even the afflictions they were going through. And partly whilst ye became companions of them that were so used. For ye had compassion of me and my bonds, and took joyfully the spoiling of your goods, knowing in yourselves that ye have in heaven a better and an enduring substance. Apostle here describes the great fight of afflictions the Hebrews had endured. The thing he wants them to go back to and consider. He doesn't downplay what they went through, does he? No, he doesn't. Why should he? He shouldn't. God was faithful all the way through it. Wouldn't glorify God or honor him or his power, his faithfulness, if he in any way minimized what they went through. It's not to glorify them, it's to glorify God and to encourage them. He speaks of how they suffered reproaches and mocking and slander and afflictions. That is, they suffered the verbal assaults of the enemy, and they also suffered painful physical afflictions in various ways. He mentions the confiscating of their goods and property. This on account of their profession of faith and life in Christ. Their witness for the Lord and their steadfast faithfulness to him and his word. To have their goods and their property confiscated, where did that leave them? It left them destitute. But they threw themselves on the goodness and mercy and promises of God. And here they were. They were still there. God had taken care of them. Not that it was easy. But now they were beginning to weaken. And so he reminds them of the former days. And there's more here. The Hebrew Christians caused themselves to be hated all the more because they steadfastly supported, aided as possible, and stood with faithful brethren such as the Apostle Paul. Faithful brethren being persecuted, being assailed, being afflicted, being mocked, being ostracized, being slandered. They stood with them. They didn't shrink back. They didn't say, well, things have gotten a little better for us now. Let's not bring attention on ourselves. No, they stood with them. And I say, including the Apostle Paul when he was in Roman bonds, Paul the apostle whom the unbelieving Jews most hated and most wanted dead. Oh, they prayed with these brethren, and for these brethren, and perhaps with, of course, and they prayed for Paul. But they literally stood with them as well. They stood with them, supporting them where they could, aiding them where they could, not running away from them, distancing themselves. And here's another way they stood with them. It's the same way we should stand with our persecuted brethren in other parts of the world. They stood with them by their faithfulness to the word of the Lord. But call to remembrance the former days in which after ye were illuminated, ye endured a great fight of afflictions, partly whilst ye were made a gazing stock, both by reproaches and afflictions, and partly whilst ye became companions of them that were so used. For ye had compassion on me in my bonds and took joyfully the spoiling of your goods. Did they want their goods spoiled? No. But it happened, and it happened because they were faithful. And so they could be joyful, knowing the Lord would take care of them. And he would bless what they gave up. I say he would bless their giving it up for him. What kind of Lord do we think we serve? That we're going to give up things, faithfulness to him, and somehow he won't bless that? We don't deserve it, but he will bless it. And the apostle speaks of that shortly. What the apostle describes here in our text has been experienced and endured and faithfully so unnumbered times by a great multitude of our brethren over the past 2,000 years, and it's being endured by faithful brethren in many places of the world today. And how shameful is it if we in the Western world, with all the freedoms we have, the untold blessings we have, if we who are seeking to stand fast in the faith in this time of downgrade, in this time when faithful, sound churches are becoming more scarce and even smaller, I say faithful, sound churches separated unto the Lord, scripturally separated from error. And those that are just immersed in it, if we're not willing to suffer some reproach, some mocking, some, if you will, loneliness of sorts. How shameful is that? Hebrews 12, 1 through 4. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. Ye have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin. Yes, consider our brethren over the centuries. Consider what they endured. Consider how they endured it. For instance, I know we've been talking a lot again, because we often have talked over the past about these particular brethren, as well as other brethren who have been persecuted and yet faithful. Consider the faithful churches of the Soviet Union. Certainly, prior to 1917, with the Orthodox Church, of course, and the Tsar, it wasn't easy to be a Christian then. But from 1917, Bolshevik Revolution, communism, and on, consider them. They were persecuted. First, because they just professed the name of Christ. Faith on Christ. and to be his followers. Secondly, they increased the persecution against them because they wouldn't join the state church. Those who were in the state church, of course, were monitored. They had to compromise greatly, and these brethren would not join that state church. Thirdly, they became even more hated and hounded and afflicted and persecuted because they joined themselves together in faithful, sound, free churches, biblical churches with Christ as their head. But then fourthly, consider this. With all the persecution against them, and so many actually died, with all the imprisonments and confiscation of property and all they endured, decade after decade after decade, these faithful ministers and churches rejected and preached against spiritual compromise and worldliness. Even in their churches, they guarded against it. They wouldn't take part with those who began to weaken and accept that. Consider them as an example and how they overcame him, the devil, by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives unto the death. Consider them for an example. And then we should hang our head in shame if we even think about compromising the word of the Lord. But call to remembrance the former days in which ye were illuminated, in which after ye were illuminated, ye endured a great fight of afflictions, partly whilst ye were made a gazing stock, both by reproaches and afflictions, and partly whilst ye became companions of them that were so used, for ye had compassion of me and my bonds, and took joyfully the spoiling of your goods. Faithful Christians are moved by love to remain faithful and true to Christ, who suffered for them on the cross all of their sins as their propitiation and washed them with his own blood. And so faithfully acts as their prophet, priest, and king, their good shepherd, apostle of their faith. Faithful Christians are moved by love of their Heavenly Father, of the Holy Spirit, to remain faithful to the word of the Lord. And here is what greatly strengthens faithful Christians to remain so. In a word, it is hope. The grace of hope, that sure, lively, abiding confidence in the resurrection, the glorious eternal life to follow, knowing in yourselves that ye have in heaven a better and an enduring substance. What is that substance in heaven? That endures for all eternity, forever. What is this substance in heaven of which the inspired apostle speaks by way of a promise? Simply put, it's all that the Word of God reveals and promises concerning the Christian's glorious, happy, holy, eternal life of perfection in that new heaven and new earth, resurrected body and perfected soul. That substance, that better and enduring substance, is unspeakably more than we could ever ask or think. I mean, we have in the scriptures a revelation of it, but it's so much more than that. We can't, our minds can't even grasp it. This is the better substance. It is infinitely better than anything, well, anything temporal, any temporal possession, and it is an enduring substance, an unchanging, unchangeable, immutable, incorruptible substance. And it was this promise, faith in this promise, yoked with hope, moved by love of the Lord and his word, which then strengthened these brethren, no doubt, certainly has strengthened an uncounted multitude of faithful brethren ever since, to patiently persist in faithfulness to the Lord and his word, even in the face of reproach, of mocking, of loss, even persecution, and even with some persecution unto death. hope, the grace of hope, rooted and grounded in the promise of God. And it is an experiential hope. It is a lively hope. It is an abiding hope. It's not just something on paper. It's written in our hearts. It's the grace, one of the graces of God. It's experienced. It's real. It's abiding. It's sure. It's lively. Second Corinthians 4, speaking of this, knowing in yourselves ye have in heaven a better and enduring substance, and how that encouraged these brethren. 2 Corinthians 4:13-18. We having the same spirit of faith, as of course all those throughout the Old Testament times, all the people of God that stood, such as what we'll, Lord willing, be reading about in Hebrews chapter 11. According as it is written, I believed and therefore have I spoken. We also believe and therefore speak, knowing that he which raised up the Lord Jesus shall raise up us also by Jesus, and shall present us with you. For all things are for your sakes, that the abundant grace might through the thanksgiving of many redound to the glory of God, for which cause we faint not. But though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. For our light affliction, he calls it, our light affliction, he's speaking comparatively, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. Well, we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Like Abraham, who looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Verse 35, cast not away, therefore, your confidence, which hath great recompense of reward. Now the apostle speaks of this great recompense of reward. The confidence of which the apostle speaks is a sure abiding confidence in the promises and the almighty effectual power of God. The enemy will not prevail. The church will not be overcome. And the Lord will uphold, strengthen, and effectually use, triumph through, and bless his faithful people. He's encouraging them this way, isn't he? Cast not away, therefore, your confidence. You have the enduring substance waiting for you, a better and enduring substance in heaven. You've made that good start. You've endured what you've endured so far. You did it by faith, or the Lord, of course, strengthened you and you because you had faith in him and in the power of his might and in his faithfulness. You were willing and able to endure all of that. This is no time then for them to cast away their confidence. No time for any of us to cast away our confidence in as we said, the power of God, the almighty, effectual power of God and all of his promises. And we say he will uphold his church. He will use his church. He will triumph through and bless his faithful people. The church will not be overcome. The enemy shall not prevail. The gates of hell will not prevail against the church. And when some persevere in the faith and yet leave this world without seeing the faithful church once again spiritually prospering and flourishing, even going from gospel triumph to gospel triumph, yet it will happen, even if perhaps after a humbling and chastening of that portion, or we would say of those compromised churches. We all need to be humbled from time to time. It's our nature that we need that. But we talk about now, we speak of those churches which are compromised. It is impossible for a church and a pastor to compromise, to spiritually compromise, and knowingly so, unless they are proud and arrogant and are a law unto themselves. It's antinomianism. So there has to be a humbling. Cast not away, therefore, your confidence, because to do so is first to be unfaithful. as well as being distrustful and dishonoring of the Lord. Secondly, if we cast away our confidence in his promises and power, we will most surely grow weary of well-doing. We will grow colder. We will grow listless. We will grow unfruitful. We will grow spiritually compromised in time, more and more so. We will begin to draw back. We speak of unfaithful, compromised churches. We don't say that proudly or arrogantly. We know what we're capable of. That's why we have all these warnings. Cast not away your confidence, which hath great recompense of reward. This is just like the Lord, of course. Then he promises a great recompense of reward. Whatever's lost, whatever must be sacrificed, whatever must be endured, whatever must be given up in this life to be faithful, here's the promise: the Lord will graciously recompense his faithful child for his losses. Not in kind. In other words, if one gives up a house, it doesn't mean an eternity. You get literally a house, but he will recompense with better. And in truth, reward him according to his own will. Reward that one according to his own will and prerogative. He is not under any obligation to do this, but he does. So first, there is the warning, the exhortation, the command even, cast not away your confidence. Then there's this, which hath great recompense of reward. Verse 36, for ye have need of patience, that after ye have done the will of God, ye might receive the promise. For ye have need of patience. The word of God so often exhorts us to be patient. Patient. The patience of the faithful Christian is grounded on the word of God, what is revealed and what is promised. The Hebrew brethren, and many brethren since, and certainly us, have had need of patience. They had need of patience in suffering, in persecution. Many others have had need of that as well, such as the Thessalonian brethren, those in Thessalonica, the church there, 1 Thessalonians 1, verse 3, remembering without ceasing your work of faith and labor of love and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of God and our Father. The Word of God exhorts all of the blood-bought followers of Christ to patiently persevere in faithfulness, seeking to always conform to the will of the Lord, and including, not just, of course, in persecution, certainly in times of deep spiritual downgrade, where maybe there isn't persecution, but certainly there's a spiritual downgrade. This is a time of falling away and even apostasy. It's a very dangerous time, spiritually speaking. Very dangerous. Patience. We're to be patient. Romans 12, verse 12, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing instant in prayer. The Apostle Paul writes in Romans 2, verse 7, he speaks of patient continuance in well-doing. Just patiently pressing forward in well-doing. Not just good works, so to speak, with regard to going out and sharing the gospel or helping others that are in some great need, but certainly with regard to well-doing as to standing fast in the faith and standing with those that are and encouraging them. But there's so much about patience, so many exhortations. James 5, verses 7, 8, be patient, therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. Behold, the husbandman waiteth for the precious fruit of the earth and hath long patience for it until he receive the early and latter rain. Be also patient, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord draweth nigh. Well, we need to be patient and waiting for this, for the Lord to draw nigh with regard to rending the heaven and heavens and coming down and reviving his people again. I will pour water on him that is thirsty and floods upon the dry ground, he promises. So we can make that application as well as another with that particular text. 1 Corinthians 15, the verse 57 and 58. I know I quote it quite often, but it applies to all times. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ, the victory over, well, sin, death, the grave, the devil, the sin nature, but certainly context is everlasting life in Christ and the resurrection. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Well, that should help us to joyfully endure, shouldn't it? Your labor is not in vain in the Lord. 1 Corinthians 16:13-14, watch ye, stand fast in the faith, quit ye like men, be strong, let all your things be done with charity. I know I used to think it was funny to say, to remind people, it doesn't say quit being men, it says quit ye like men. Of course, quit does not mean it the way I was using it there, but it's no joking matter, is it? Quit ye like men. Act like men. Conduct yourselves like men. Be strong, like Christian men. We have need to patiently persevere in hope and love, in sincerity and truth, in faithfulness and fruitfulness, patiently trusting in the word of God. Certainly the promises and power of God, the faithfulness and righteousness of God, the love, grace, and mercy of God. We have need of patience, a patient diligence in seeking also to grow in spiritual knowledge, wisdom, sanctification, and service, to glorify the Lord more, to serve Him, to be of more usefulness during our life here. For ye have need of patience, that after ye have done the will of God, ye might receive the promise. We discover and discern in the Word of God the will of God for our obedience, as well then as our peace, joy, edification, sanctification, and growth in spiritual knowledge and discernment. I say we discover and discern in the Word of God the will of God. For all of that, we find in the Scriptures explicit commands concerning God's will for our obedience, and we find general rules to be applied with those things where there is no explicit command given. We search the Scriptures. Cast not away, therefore, your confidence, which hath great recompense of reward, for ye have need of patience, that after ye have done the will of God, ye might receive the promise. After. Now, the recompense of reward of which the inspired apostle just spoke is received after we've done the will of God. Now, our eternal life, our resurrected body and perfected soul in glory, is the most glorious of the promises of God to His people. And that enduring and better substance. But that is not the recompense of reward spoken of. That's not a recompense to us. That's what Christ has earned by His obedience, suffering, and death. The recompense of reward which the Lord will graciously bestow on those faithful unto Him, even in some cases faithful unto death, is received after the faithful Christian has patiently persisted then in faithfulness to the end of his mortal life. There's no retirement from faithfulness. Verse 37, for yet a little while, and he that shall come, and will not tarry. Now certainly, we can apply that to a life of faith in this world. The Lord will not allow the wicked to prosper any longer than necessary to accomplish His perfect, wise, and righteous purposes for His people. He will not tarry. He will accomplish what He, His perfect wisdom, has ordained should be accomplished. We can think of the Chaldeans, who were ordained to chasten and purify His people for 70 years. And then what happened to them? There was an end of that, wasn't there? And then they were punished for their sin by the Medes and the Persians. That judgment came on them, on Babylon. So we would make that application. Certainly we can look at the Lord returning in glory. He will not tarry. When the time is to return, ordained for his return, he will return. I often wonder about why people speak of the Lord when they say his return. If he doesn't tarry, then this or that. Says he will not tarry. I don't understand that with regard to his return, at least. But he doesn't tarry otherwise either. He fulfills his purposes. It may seem like a tarrying. Why do the wicked prosper for so long? Why do they have their way? Why does the church keep falling away? When does the Lord rescue his blood-bought bride? Well, he won't tarry. He will. It's for us to remain confident in the Lord, in his wisdom and love and mercy and righteousness, in his wisdom, purpose, power, and truth. It's for us to diligently seek the Lord for the strength and the grace to patiently persist in faithfulness. Faithfulness as revealed and defined by the Word of God, not our own imaginations or wants or desires, the Word of God, and trusting then in his promises and power. Numbers 23, verse 19, God is not a man that he should lie, neither the son of man that he should repent. Hath he said, and shall he not do it? Or hath he spoken, and shall he not make it good? What did Christ say? That the gates of hell shall not prevail against his church. She shall never perish. Isaiah 41, verse 10, fear thou not, for I am with thee. Be not dismayed, for I am thy God, I will strengthen thee, yea, I will help thee, yea, I will uphold thee with the right hand of my righteousness. So ours is to be faithful and wait on the Lord. He will come with regard to the current situation in our land as well, and will not tarry. We don't pry into things we can't understand, why this continues to go on the way it is. We know why it continues to go on if we look at it from man's responsibility with regard to what God will do to preserve his church and in time bring about a revival, perhaps after a great chastening. That's his time. He never tarries. It'll be the perfect time. Verse 38, now the just shall live by faith, but if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. The just. The justified man or woman, justification unto life, consists of that one who, of course, has repented and believed the gospel, being pardoned and cleansed by the blood of Jesus, the merit and efficacy of the suffering and death of Christ as his surety and propitiation, suffering for that one's sins counted as his on the cross. And that same believer has then imputed to him an account as his legally the perfect righteousness Christ wrought out for him under the law and on the cross. Justification to life is by the free grace of God alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone. Galatians 3, the verse 11, but that no man is justified by the law in the sight of God, it is evident. The just shall live by faith. Romans 3, 20 through 26 speaks of the righteousness of God in two different ways. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God without law is manifested. In other words, the righteousness Christ wrought out for us under the law, that righteousness he wrought out was not without law, but we receive it. Those who believe on the Lord, those who have repented and are justified by that imputed righteousness, they don't earn it by a perfect, perpetual, personal obedience to the law. There's none righteous, no, not one. We've all sinned and come short of the glory of God, but Christ wrought out that righteousness under the law for us, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, the righteousness he has ordained then, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, the righteousness God has ordained for sinners to be justified into life. The righteousness of God, which is by faith, it's received by faith, of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation, a wrath-ending, atoning sacrifice, a satisfying, atoning sacrifice. Through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness. The righteous way of God there is what's spoken of, because he punished Christ for our sins. Those sins did not go unpunished. To declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. To declare, I say at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. Now, once justified, regenerated, and grafted into Christ spiritually, adopted by God the Father, indwelt by the Holy Spirit, the just then go on to live by faith. They go on to live by faith, faith in God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. They live a life of faith, faith in his word, faith in his righteousness, faith in his love and mercy and grace and power and promises and prophecies and faith in his threatenings as well. By threatenings, we speak of the various warnings that are in the scriptures. We are not to treat those as just empty rhetoric or something. They're there. Faith believes all things that are written. Faith says, I believe it will be just as it was shown to me. Now the just shall live by faith, but if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. We also know that this phrase, the just shall live by faith, is in Romans 1, 16 through 17. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation. Everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith. As it is written, the just shall live by faith. This speaks of the way of justification by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, by the power of God alone, with all that comprehends. But then also we see the just shall live by faith this way, from faith to faith. As it is written, the just shall live by faith. The just go on to live in faith, and that faith is or ought to be a growing, increasing, ongoing, persevering faith. Faith to faith. Faith in the Lord and in his word and in his promises and his righteousness to fulfill them and his power to bring them to pass. Now the just shall live by faith, but if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. As translated, and as is obvious here by the context, the meaning of draw back is to shrink back, to withdraw. To draw back from faithfulness is then to just start to withdraw from it. To draw back from faithfulness as defined by the word of God. It's one thing to say, no, our church is faithful. Our doctrine practice is faithful. Is it? Faithfulness is defined by the word of God. And to draw back then from faithfulness is to draw back from obedience to the will of God, from faith in him and obedience to the will of God as revealed in the scriptures. To draw back from what is a right scriptural faith and practice, obedience, faith and practice as revealed in the scriptures. And to draw back in any measure is displeasing, we see, to the Lord. We ought not to look at that and say, well, that's if you draw all the way back. How far back then? As far as you can go, I guess. Now, if it's a true believer, how far can they go? I mean, should we make that a discussion? No, I mean, any drawing back from faithfulness is displeasing from the Lord. The more we would draw back, the more displeasing it is to the Lord, even to him having no pleasure in his children. And yes, even a true justified child of God can draw back in some degree from faithfulness. Though here in the next text is the doctrine of preservation, briefly comprehended. Verse 39, but we are not of them who draw back unto perdition, but of them that believe to the saving of the soul. The true Christian will not draw back to perdition. He will be arrested at some point. He will be stopped. If he does not heed the conviction of the Holy Spirit by the word of God, then by the rod, he will be stopped. He will be chastened at some point. He won't draw back to perdition. He cannot apostatize. That's encouraging, yes. He's preserved in Christ. But the Christian can, to some extent, begin drawing back. That's so clear. And God has no pleasure in that. Perdition, eternal ruin, destruction, destruction in hell. We have this encouragement, but we are not of them who draw back unto perdition, if we're truly in Christ, but of them that believe to the saving of the soul. In closing, I want to go back, just share a few more words on this verse 38. Just a few more words. Now the just shall live by faith, but if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. The just shall live by faith. That appears also in Habakkuk, doesn't it? It does, in chapter 2, the verse 4. I say that phrase. Now, Habakkuk, we often think, or I do, I know you do too in these times, chapter 3, the verse 2, O Lord, I have heard thy speech and was afraid. O Lord, revive thy work in the midst of the years, in the midst of the years make known, in wrath remember mercy. This was not said during the Babylonian captivity. It was said prior to that. The prophet heard the word of the Lord, and he was fearful for the Lord's people because of the way they were acting, the way they had corrupted themselves, the way they were acting lawlessly even. And he prays that the Lord would revive his people, his church. Revive thy work. The church is the work of the Lord. In the midst of the years, make known, in wrath remember mercy. Have you not heard the word of the Lord with regard to the consequences of what's going on in our nation with the church? I know that you have. I'll pray for mercy. Pray for a returning, a repenting, a returning. Pray for all of us that we would be examining ourselves and asking for the strength, of course, to stand fast in the faith, else we'll draw back. But here it is, Habakkuk chapter 2, the verse 4, behold, his soul which is lifted up is not upright in him, but the just shall live by faith. Just a word on that. Just a word on that. This was, most commentators agree, during the time of King Manasseh. And then you have this. I say it's prior to the Babylonian captivity. Behold, his soul which is lifted up is not upright in him. Now, we would make application to the time of Manasseh and the Babylonian captivity, though, because it should be applied to both, and it can be applied to today. But during both times, there were those who had their soul lifted up. During the time of Manasseh, there were those proud, arrogant people who were claiming the name of God, saying we're God's people, and yet they were acting in a way which was lawless, which was idolatrous. They had corrupted themselves terribly. They were lifted up. They were proud. They were not humble, seeking the Lord. Certainly during the Babylonian captivity, there were those that also, I suppose you might say, decided to make the best of a bad situation, and they just adjusted to it, and they weren't faithful. They weren't faithful to the Lord. They weren't humbled by the Babylonian captivity. Again, they were a law unto themselves, you might say. They remained corrupted. But what do we have here? In both situations, but the just shall live by his faith. The just shall live by his faith. Continue to live by faith. The just shall live by his faith. And so they did, the faithful remnant. They stayed strong. They kept their confidence in God and his promise with regard to the Babylonian captivity coming to an end and his church being delivered after being purified, after being chastened and purified. During this time of spiritual downgrade, this time of falling away, there are scattered about our nation faithful churches, congregations of humble but steadfast brethren led by faithful pastors, although some at this current time don't have a pastor even. And they're small, and they're getting smaller. But the just shall live by his faith. And with regard to living by faith, consider this. Small size with regard to a church is no hindrance to receiving the unspeakable blessings God has promised to bestow on those who, by his grace and his strength alone, are determined to be faithful and fruitful, scripturally separated from error and doctrine or practice, steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Small size is no hindrance to God pouring out his blessings on a church. For the Lord shall comfort Zion. Do you see any mention here of only if Zion is a mega church or something or a certain size? No, this is Isaiah 51, the verse 3, encouraging the faithful remnant, the just who live by faith. For the Lord shall comfort Zion. He will comfort all her waste places, and he will make her wilderness like Eden and her desert like the garden of the Lord. Joy and melody shall be found there, thanksgiving and the voice of melody. Now, certainly that describes the revived church. Certainly it describes what we pray will be the description of the church here in this nation in due time. But certainly until that time, why would we think that because these churches that are faithful are small, cannot receive this blessing? Well, of course, these churches can receive that blessing. Amen.